Morning to everyone. Nice to see everybody here this morning. I don't know whether camp is really like this. All the camps I've been to, I'm almost afraid to ask the question, but I often have this feeling that camp is a bit like a going to sort of an inner city mission, you know. And a lot of the inner city missions, they make people come and listen to a preacher and then they feed them. If you don't come and listen to the preacher first, you don't get fed, you see. So I wonder, is that a subtle rule here at Guelph, that you're not going to get your lunch unless you come to the meeting? But nonetheless, glad to see everyone here this morning, and hope everyone had a good night last night. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Charge up my computer this morning. I had only had 2 hours on the battery. I didn't think that would be enough for this morning. So, it's kind of hot to be outside, isn't it? We might as well just stay in here for most of the day. Here we are. Romans chapter 14, and we'll read at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and 13. Colossians 1 and 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we've been looking at this subject of the coming kingdom of God, and we have been showing that this era is an era yet to happen in history, and it is the theme of the Bible. Now, we didn't have time to go into all the examples of that. It would take us longer than we're able to here, but it is a consistent theme throughout Scripture that there is this age occurring at the end of history when God is going to realize his original intentions for this world. It's a coming age, referred to as the kingdom of God. Now, we pointed out that the idea of God as king has another meaning as well, in a universal sense, that God has always been sovereign over all and at all times, independent of the movements of human history. But it is this more technical use of the term the kingdom of God that we're thinking about here in when we speak about the kingdom of God, sometimes called the millennial reign of Christ. And we see it's prominent right throughout Scripture on many levels. For example, we have here a chart. I don't know how well you can read that, but it's a chart of the biblical dispensations. And if you're a good dispensationalist, you will recognize charts like this. And a dispensationalist is one who views Scripture as a progressive unfolding of God's revelation. And there have been various eras throughout human history where God gave a certain amount of light and revelation to man and held man accountable to the light that he gave. And so man was challenged with the responsibility, with the stewardship of responding to that light. And one of the common things about all of that light is that it pointed man to his need of a Savior independent of himself. Even though in the earlier dispensations in human history, they did not have the full revelation that we have today, knowing that it was Jesus Christ dying at the cross of Calvary who was to be the Savior of the world, they nonetheless knew there was an expectation of one who would come. And every era had that accountability. And the And the revelation got more and more as more as the revelation progressed, the progressive revelation of God. And so the perspective of history is so important in understanding things. One of the things we're noticing today in the popular culture is the anti-historical view of things. That people are now against history. The pulling down of monuments. The attempting to erase the past. This is an atheistic influence. It's far more than a social justice response. You see, the Christian gospel is centered on certain irrefutable and unchangeable facts of history. The Christian gospel is not just a sentimental experience in the moment. It's not just a feel-good message, although it feels good when you understand it. It's not just a message that helps me navigate through life better. It's rooted in irrefutable historical facts. The centerpiece being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That changes everything. A unique event in human history, but it is facts, it is dates, it actually happened. And so the erasing of history is an anti-Christian, an anti-gospel movement. And so we see these various eras, for example. And you've likely heard these. Sometimes different names are used, but this is a reasonable one. We have the era of innocence. That is before the fall. And then we have the era called conscience after the fall, where man was governed by his conscience. And then after that, as there was growth of population and people scattered and multiplied, we have the era called of human government, when men were now not just living in one local family, but we are now getting the establishing of nations governed by human government. And that takes us up to about Genesis chapter 11. So those first three eras go from creation to about Genesis chapter 11, ending with the story of Noah and the flood. And then we have the era of what's called promise. When God put his finger on a man living in a pagan culture, Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham and he made some profound promises to Abraham. We know it as the Abrahamic covenant. It would affect all of human history. And then we have the era known as the law, as the nation of Israel was formed. And they gathered together, and as they were leaving Egypt and as they left Egypt, God gave his law to Moses to govern the nation of Israel. And then, of course, we have the time of the coming of Christ and the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And now we find a further revelation given to mankind, and it's the era that we are living in now, known as the church age or the age of grace. This age will end with the rapture of the church. That one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take believers to be with himself. That could happen at any moment. There is no sign given in Scripture to indicate when it's going to happen, and it could happen at any moment. We refer to it as the imminent return. It could happen at any moment that the Lord is going to come, and that will end this age. And then there will be this intervening period known as the tribulation, spoken of by the prophets of Israel and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A period of 7 years of tribulation on this world. It will be unparalleled. The Lord said the world's never seen anything like it before. You think of it, that's saying something when you think of some of the eras and the atrocities in human history. Yet this is going to be even worse than the worst that we've seen. And it will be a time of a great sifting and judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ will then come to establish his kingdom, referred to here on this chart as the millennial reign. It's what we read about in the book of Revelation, when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule in this world. And that's what we mean by the coming kingdom of God. And we might say, well, that's sort of interesting. It's kind of an interesting thing to read in the Bible that there's this coming era. But how do we relate to it here and now? Is it any significance to us? Or is it just something that you know, we're going to one day see, that'll be great, but meanwhile, I got other things to deal with in life. Is there a significance to it for us here and now? Let me suggest to you that these dispensations have often been looked upon as indicating and showing up the failure of man, that man was unable to respond and bring about the kingdom, that man failed in the light that was given, the light that was given to Adam, for example, in the initial fall, the light that man had beyond Adam, the conscience of man, knowing the previous revelation of God, failed, and so on and so forth, and every era ends in failure. But there's another way of looking at these dispensations. And I suggest we might consider it this way, that if you look at these first three dispensations, the era of innocence, the era of conscience, and the era of human government, it shows that there is a need for a king and a kingdom to rule, that man is incapable. And the next three dispensations, we see God putting in place what we might call the infrastructure of this coming kingdom. For example, he gives the promise to Abraham. Now, the book of Genesis in chapter 11 ends with the aftermath of the flood, the story of the Tower of Babel. It is the nations, pagan nations, rejecting God. And we're seeing sort of vast groups of people. But then Genesis chapter 12, it's almost as if the brakes are put on historically, in the sense that now we zero in on a single man who has a name, Abraham. And God begins to move, and he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I am going to make a great nation out of you. I am going to bless you, and I am going to give you a land that you will possess." And this is in sharp contrast to the nations, the sea of nations that had rejected God. In other words, God was going to build a nation now. And this will be a nation that will be taught to know him and obey him and be his witness and worship him. And so things are set in motion, and that is era of promise. And so the infrastructure is now being built. God is forming a nation. And he is going to give them a land that they are going to possess. And these are all elements that are going to emerge in the millennial kingdom. It will be centered in the city of Jerusalem. It will be under the rule of the nation of Israel. They will be, as the prophet said, the head of the nations, not the tail of the nations. That the nations will be flowing into the millennial reign to the nation of Israel. It will be the God of Israel, the God that we know, is going to be the God that will be worshipped. And so the infrastructure is now being put in place. And then we have the era of law, the law that was given to Moses. And we see that the law was God's righteous standard. It was the constitution for a world. Now, it was not intended as a means of salvation, as the New Testament so vigorously argues for, and shows that it is not given that we might do our very best to earn favor with God, but rather it shows how far short we have fallen from God and how we need a Savior to bridge that gap. But still, it is the righteous standards, the constitution of a nation that will be operative during the millennial reign of Christ. And then we have the church age, the age that we are in. And this is what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. The church age, the time when God is procuring for himself a bride, as we mentioned yesterday, to fulfill the mandate that was given in the Garden of Eden. And we'll see here how this comes together. Now, we could look at also the covenants in the Bible. There are a number of covenants given in the Bible. We won't have the time to look at those. But we have a similar thing there. These covenants are all pointing, they're all building to the infrastructure. In other words, the promises that were given to Abraham, that they would possess the land, that the great nation would be in place. These promises, as they were given to Abraham, have never been really realized in human history. They are yet to be realized. You know, we always talk as good dispensationalists that we believe in a future for the nation of Israel. We don't believe that the nation of Israel, that God has finished with the nation of Israel, and that there's a future for the nation of Israel. That they are not merged with the church in this sort of vague kind of people of God idea, but rather the church and Israel are distinct. And that God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. The only problem is we don't often articulate what that future really is. Well, the prophets that have been speaking, consistently speaking, that there is coming a day when these promises will be fulfilled, when Israel will possess the land that God originally promised. She doesn't possess it now. It's only a fraction of it. There's much more land yet to be possessed for the nation of Israel. Israel's not at the head of the nations, but one day she will be. Jerusalem is not the center of worship of the true and living God, but one day it will be. And Gary's been demonstrating this. He's been demonstrating it by showing that in the prophets, we have two things. We have fulfilled prophecy. And they're one for one on fulfilled prophecy, how it actually has been fulfilled. But there are other prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And that gives us the confidence to believe that if the fulfilled prophecies have been, of the prophecies that are fulfilled have been fulfilled, it only stands to reason that the unfulfilled ones will one day be fulfilled as well. So the question is, where are we now in relation to the kingdom? The present age in which we live, this church age, what is the relationship of the church, the present church era, to the coming kingdom of God? We often hear people talk about the kingdom. You've likely heard it, the kingdom, sort of the kingdom this and the kingdom that, and we're building for the kingdom and we're working for God's kingdom. And you know, we don't want to make, as they say, a man an offender for a word. It is used in sort of a general idea of the rule of God. And it's certainly true, as we'll see in a moment or two, that we are looking to evangelize the world, that men and women might find their place in the coming kingdom of God. But I hope to demonstrate, as we look at the New Testament, that we are not presently in this kingdom era. Now, it's a somewhat of a controversial subject among evangelicals. There is a difference of opinion on this, and not everybody agrees with this. But, you know, if they want to be wrong, let them be wrong. What do I care? But I know that maybe some here might not agree with that. I mean, there are many fine Christian Bible teachers who would not see that. I get it. But on the other hand, it's not an obscure idea that sort of some crank has come up with. I think it's you'll find mostly in certainly conservative, evangelical, dispensational Bible teachers, there is general agreement on this subject. So we're going to look a little bit at the subject of the church and the kingdom. Now, I'm going to have to skip over some slides, past the covenants, and yeah, okay. The first thing we notice is that the subject of the kingdom almost disappears after the Gospels until the time, until the book of Revelation. Here's a little chart on the word search done on eSword. I don't know if you can read all that. Maybe some of it you can, but there's 150 verses in the New Testament that have the word kingdom in it, and the word is used 158 times. Now, if you notice the numbers there, if you're a numbers kind of a person, I'm not really, but if you're a numbers kind of a person, the book of Matthew, you'll notice there are 54 verses and 56 matches. Now, you might be getting lost in numbers, but the idea is to show that the more frequently a word is used, it tells you that sort of is the main subject. You know, if I say want to talk about hockey and I use the word hockey 20 times, and if someone who knew nothing about hockey read a transcript of it and they see the word hockey 20 times, they would say, okay, it's something about this thing called hockey. Well, here we have in Matthew's gospel, it is mostly about the kingdom. That's the most frequent use. The book of Mark, less, is a shorter book. Book of Luke, 43 times. And then the gospel of John, it's only found in 3 verses. And then you notice how, as you go through the book of Acts, it appears a little more. And then in the epistles, there's one here, five in 1 Corinthians, the most among the epistles, and then one in Galatians, one in Ephesians, so on and so forth. So the idea and the word kingdom almost disappears from the New Testament after the Gospels. And the significance of Matthew's Gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and presented himself as the King of the promised kingdom, the Messiah of Israel. And this is why we have the Lord coming and speaking to the kingdom of heaven, an expression used in Matthew's Gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because he was the king. And the miracles that he performed, we'll see in another lesson, the miracles that he performed were characteristic of what the kingdom would look like. The idea of the healing, the idea of the rebuking of evil spirits, showing power over the powers of darkness. These are all the things that are going to be characteristic of the kingdom. In other words, the miracles were not just, wow, look at that, never seen that before, kind of a thing. No, there was a significance to them, so that John uses the word sign. They were a sign of something. That when he rebuked a demon possessing a man, it was a harbinger, it was a first fruits of one day that Satan himself is going to be bound for 1,000 years. When he healed someone who was ill, that's characteristic of the kingdom. As the curse recedes, and it will be a time of health and healing. And so that's how he had credentials as the king. And the book, Gospel of Matthew, is mostly about that. But it's also about the fact that the nation of Israel rejected him. That they rejected him as their king. And they were instrumental in a sense, participants in his death at the cross. It was the utter rejection of the king. And as the prophet said, as the prophets have said, that they would not see their king again until they welcomed him. Until they would say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And one day that's going to happen. The Lord himself said so. In the Olivet Discourse, he taught them that it's going to happen. At the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel will be broken. They will be repentant. And they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their king. And he is going to come. And we're going to see some of the details of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when he will establish his kingdom. So we notice that the kingdom, in a sense, disappears after the Gospels. And incidentally, when we read through the Gospels, it is helpful for us to think about the fact that who the Lord is speaking to primarily in the Gospels is the nation of Israel. And many of the lessons that he taught them had application to the nation of Israel. Now, sometimes we lift lessons out of the Gospels and try to apply them to ourselves, but the application is a little bit sloppy, because there's many details in the stories, things that the Lord said, that we really can't apply to ourselves. And we sort of make it fit. And it is much more helpful to identify in the Gospels, for the most part, spiritual truths, abiding spiritual truths, that whether you're in the church or whether you're in Israel, it's still going to apply, and look for a corresponding lesson in the epistles. And you will find this appears regularly. That the Lord was speaking in a certain context in the Gospels. This doesn't mean we ignore the Gospels or don't read the Gospels. But as we see the spiritual revelation that was given to Israel, we see a corresponding one in the epistles, and there we do have direct application. And there it does fit. And so it's always good to be aware of that. And in looking at the Gospels, certainly in looking for application, I find it helpful to look for a corresponding idea in the epistles. So are we in the kingdom now? Are we in the kingdom now? I'm going to propose that we're not in the kingdom now. We are under the universal rule of God, of course. But we are not in the kingdom that the prophet spoke about. The kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. It is not supported by the New Testament references in the epistles. Here are some things that I think sort of affirm that. Acts 14 and 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is Paul's missionary group, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." In other words, they had not yet entered the kingdom of God, but it was something in the future. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12. "So that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom." Not yet, but he is calling you into his kingdom, into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." So these are our future. These are anticipating. These believers in the church age will one day enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 4 and 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So I'm going to suggest to you that these few references to the kingdom of God in the New Testament after the Gospels speak in terms of it yet to come. And yet the present age, church age believers, it is anticipated that we will enter that kingdom. We will live in that kingdom era. Thirdly, what is the present relationship to the kingdom for the church? Well, as we've indicated, that the present church era is a procurement of a bride to co-reign with Christ in the kingdom age and beyond. We pointed that out yesterday. Everything is being put back into place. The original mandate in the Garden of Eden, it is all being reassembled. And human history has been a movement of that. The pieces are being put in place for this final era yet to occur in human history. And just as in the original mandate in the garden, there was a man and there was a woman, so there will be a man and a woman in that kingdom age. And we, as the church, are called the bride of Christ. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, "For I am jealous for you," that is you believers, "with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Ephesians 5 and 30, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Then we go back right to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 and 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." This fulfills the intentions of Eden. Genesis 2 and 18, "And the Lord said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Do you realize that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from God's perspective, form this body that is designated as the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ. It is well for us to consider the church in the way the Bible considers the church. You know, too often we can look at the church from a very low, low level. We have blinders on. You see, we might look at the church, our own local churches, where we fellowship. We might look at it through the lens of problems. You may be in a church that has problems. I don't know. It does happen from time to time. There are churches here and there that have problems. And you know, if you're not careful, that's all you're going to see is the problems. Now, we can't ignore problems, and it takes wisdom and patience in dealing with problems, but we can't make that the sole focus. And that's how some people look at the church. It's the problem. They're looking for the perfect church. You know what they say about the perfect church? They say if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you know. Well, I always say, if you find the perfect church, join it. And you can be their very first problem. Wouldn't that be great? They look through problems. Sometimes people look at the church through the personalities. The personalities. And they sort of analyze everything in terms of the personalities. Personalities of the elders and the leadership of the church and the preachers and the head of this and the head of that. And they're sort of on, you know, they're overanalyzing, overthinking. And they're gauging everything by personalities. And some personalities we mesh with and other personalities we don't mesh with. But we're all needed in the body. But if all you see is the personalities, it's going to be hard going in the local church. And so you're going to have this restlessness. It's like people that go from church to church to church. And some people look at the church through, it's sort of, you know, every church has its own peculiarities. There's just little idiosyncrasies, little habits and traditions that develop, and they just sort of seem to work and whatever, and not everybody likes some of these things. You say, it's not even biblical. It's not this, it's not that. Well, that's all people see, the peculiarities of the church. Well, we don't want to have that kind of low level of the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's not just an abstract idea on the universal church. That means your local church and my local church. With all of its problems, with all of its personalities, with all of its peculiarities, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The bride of Christ. There's other ways of looking at the church, as you know, and we don't have time to go into that, but it's well for us to see the church. It slows us down. It keeps our flesh in check. Because we can very easily act according to the flesh. You know, Paul gives a very solemn warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, if any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. 1 Corinthians 3, that's talking about the local church. If any man destroy or defile, I think is in the King James, the temple of God, him will God destroy. Now, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but we don't want to be guilty of destroying a church. And it could happen so easily that any one of us could so easily be guilty in greater or lesser degree of causing that. The church is the bride of Christ. And then we notice that this present era is a stewardship which proves one's moral character and dependability in a future day. That's a relationship we have now to the kingdom era. There's several scriptures that speak about that. The Lord told parables about this. You remember about being faithful in little. He that is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. And we get to the New Testament, we find these same kinds of ideas coming out. That as we serve the Lord here, for example, as we as Christians live yielded lives to what God is doing in our lives, we cooperate with God in what he is doing and understand that these things in our lives is a work that God is doing in us. He is training us and developing us. While when we put our faith in Christ, we are guaranteed eternal security, there is still more work to be done in us, not to fit us for heaven, but prepare us for what is coming in the millennial reign and in the eternal ages. It helps to explain the trials of life. Why we face difficulties. Why we face sorrow. Why we face disappointments. All of these things have a sanctifying effect upon our lives. Now I notice some of you, because you're not as smart as me, you're running around like mad men and women at that Olympics yesterday. I mean, I saw men in their 60s swimming length in the swimming pool, And you know, what do they do this morning? First thing this morning, they're at Ken, you have any walkers here I could borrow for the rest of the week, you know? What happens? Well, all these muscles that you aren't using sitting at your desk all week long, 51 weeks of the year, get called into play and they start protesting, don't they? They say, what are you doing? This is painful. And you know, life is like that. It's a metaphor of life, that our spiritual muscles are being put to use, and it pulls us away from what we're accustomed to. And sometimes it can be a painful experience. But it's all teaching us the life of faith. That we trust in the unseen God. And that God is doing a work in our lives, equipping us to fulfill his purposes in the coming kingdom of God. As Paul would say, if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Christ. And the extent to which we are faithful to him here and now, even when it's hard to be faithful to him, it's building in us a spiritual capacity that we will need if we are going to be used in a significant way in the coming kingdom of God. Now that should encourage us. It means our difficulties, our sufferings, our disappointments, even our failures, they are not for nothing. They are not a waste. They have not used up valuable years of our lives. But they are all necessary instruments in equipping us for how God wants to use us in his unfolding purposes in the coming kingdom. It is not for nothing that we pass through times of difficulty. I think this is illustrated in the teaching in 1 Corinthians 3 again of the judgment seat of Christ. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ, how it will be a time when our life's work is going to be evaluated, it's going to be tested, it's going to be put through the fire. And certain work is going to be burned up. It won't stand the test of the fire. The wood, the hay, and the stubble will be consumed. But that which is of gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the test of the fire. So what is that little picture? What is that story telling us? Well, it's telling us that our life's work, that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. He's addressing the Corinthian church, and he's attempting to put right a number of the things that had gone wrong in that church. And some of it had to do with the thinking of the Christians. It was governing their behavior, and he needed to correct that. And he says that our life work in building is going to be made up of those six materials: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And what we do is going to be characterized by those things, meaning that the flammable material will be consumed. And so there's going to be a lot of things in our lives that we've done that really are of no enduring spiritual value. The bad attitudes, the unyieldedness, the stubbornness, the selfishness. The Christian service, it was even done in vain glory and self-interest. Nobody else might even know it. But the judgment seat of Christ is going to purge it, going to consume it all. On the other hand, there are those that live and serve, and their lives are going to be characterized, their service, their ministry, their attitudes, how they responded to life's difficulties, it's going to be characterized by gold, silver, and precious stone. And there will be rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word reward there is a word that's used for compensation. Compensation. Pay. And we say, well, I don't want any pay from the Lord. Well, too bad. The Lord's going to give you pay anyway. He's running the economy, not you. And he is going to reward. Now, what are those rewards? Sometimes they're described in other parts of Scripture as crowns. Now, crowns is another kingdom word. Crowns are given to those who rule. What are these rewards? What are they going to look like? Are they going to be a sort of a nice shiny trophy or a nice red ribbon that says, I taught Sunday school for 50 years? I'm going to put that on my heavenly mantelpiece. Is that what it is? Imagine at the end of the work week, payday comes along and, you know, your supervisor comes. Of course, these days they don't hand out paychecks normally. Most places it's all electronic. And so we'll try to update the illustration somewhat. So on payday, you often are notified by email that you know, your pay has been processed and deposited in your account. And, well, suppose you get an email from your payroll department and it's got a nice big smiley face on it and said, you did a great job this week. And it's got a PDF of a nice red ribbon. What would you think? Well, first thing you'd probably do is clean out your desk. Wouldn't be much of a pay, would it? We work for money. Why do we work for money? We don't work for red ribbons. We don't work for pats on the back. Why do we work for money? Because the money is a compensation. It's an adequate compensation. We exchange our labor, we give our labor, and they in turn give us money. And we do that because money is the capital we need to function in this world. We got to pay our bills, right? We got to eat. We have to provide. And it is money that is needed as capital to function. Let me suggest to you that the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be the capital that we need to function and how God is going to use us in the coming kingdom age. To the extent that we have been faithful and true to Him in all of our work and service, He is going to be able to entrust us with areas of responsibility in the administration of His coming kingdom. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. And the sad possibility exists that I could squander away my days as a Christian believer, that I could act purely out of self-interest in anything I do, and it will all be consumed at the judgment seat of Christ. And I will go into the kingdom, and I will have very little capital. I will be saved. I'm not going to lose my salvation. Paul underscores this. We will be saved as by fire. There will be no loss of salvation, but there will be loss of opportunity to serve the Lord in this glorious coming age that we'll see is a vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have less to do, perhaps, because we were not trustworthy here. Therefore, we will not be trustworthy then. This does not mean, again, that we lose our salvation. This does not mean that all of us serve perfectly. We all have lots to learn in life. You know, I used to think, as a young Christian, and I looked at men my age, I thought, man, those guys must really have it together. I mean, at that age, I mean, sure, you've got it pretty well figured out, you know. Well, I've reached that age, and I've realized one of two things. Either I'm the only guy in my age who hasn't figured it out, or a lot of guys my age haven't figured it out. We're always learning. We're always growing. We're always maturing. Hopefully, that's the kind of attitude we want to have. We want to live a life that counts. Not that everybody's going to know about it. There's going to be a lot of gold, silver, and precious stones that are going to be that people who we never heard about, never made the famous books and biographies. And they're going to have big jobs for God in the coming era because they were faithful to Him now. Well, there's a few other things that we could look at. Time is gone. But I suggest to you it is a coming era. It affects us here and now. And we need to trust Him day by day in all of our lives, in the struggles of life and in the service of life, that we might look forward to how He might use us in a future day. So we pray. Father, We're thankful for the revelation of these big things, things that we can hardly grasp. And yet we're confident as we read the Word of God that it's never made any mistakes yet. As is being pointed out to us in the evening sessions, prophets made statements that no human intelligence could ever have figured out. And yet it came with almost startling accuracy. And so it stands to reason, our Father, that these things that have not yet been realized, that are stated by the same prophets, are yet to come. And it's not just about people in another time in history, but it's for us here and now. Help us to take it to heart. May the Word of God have its intended effect upon all of our hearts and minds, to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name.